I want to back up so that I can go forward. I think it would be quite important to just say this and maybe even do a little ministry off from it. On the friendship issue last night, because once we got into the ministry time, I realized there was such an issue on security and insecurity that I just sort of, we brought up the friendship issue, but we never really pressed into it. And I think it would be a great mistake to just sort of move on without backing up and just addressing that. I'm just adding some of that material on friendship because of what we've seen over this summer and the conversations we're having with so many pastors. But what I don't want to do is tie together the issue of connectability and the reality of social adjustment and that type of thing with the issue on friendship. I just happened to put those two things together last night, but one is not necessarily connected to the other. But this thing on friendship is a big deal, and spiritual friendship. And when we talk about longevity, fruitful longevity, not just longevity. I always argue that it is not enough to commit to longevity, and it's not enough to commit to fruitfulness. Those two things have to go together, because longevity could just be you just suck it up and outlast everybody. But I don't think that's what we want. And fruit is not just the fly-by-night, flash in the pan type thing, or the shooting star across the sky. The thing is to see both of those things together. Fruitful longevity for the long haul. And we're covering these things that help us with that. And those things where we hit corners that cause people to spin out. And we've mentioned several of those, and I think that we will just hit them again in a way that will allow us to look at some of these things in a real way. But with friendship, I want us to pray. I just want us to pray and be supportive of one another. And I'm not going to do the whole thing justice, because I'm just sort of throwing it out there. But I would really encourage you, Pat, would you hold up that book over there again? There's a number of books over there. It's Becoming Friends. Just read it. It's a professor at a Catholic university. And like I said, I think I told you last night how I stumbled onto his writings. And not everything in there you're gonna go, why would Phil recommend this? Just eat the chicken, spit out the bones, and in a mature way, work your way through it. All right, without thinking that I shouldn't have to give a disclaimer, but somebody will say, just read it, calm down, just read it, and then it'll give you two or three branches to go off and work out of on this issue of friendship. But I'm going to be working on this over the next several months and bring probably several words to the vineyard on this issue of friendship and its contribution to fruitful longevity. But I think we're on to something very, 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 very important. I think Anselred of Revol, writing in the 12th century, stumbled into something that is so apropos to the 21st century social issues that we're facing and how we actually relate to one another in a time where we, instead of, we have drive-through food, you could sit at a table and everybody can be on some sort of device talking with somebody other than the ones that are at the table. We've done so much as a culture to move towards a very impersonal reality. It's not going to win the day in the long haul for leaders. And so what I want to do before we move forward, I want us to pray right now. And it's going to take a little courage on your part, but I would assume you're courageous people. There's two things I want to pray for. One is loneliness. I want to pray for loneliness. And then I want to pray that the Lord would surround some of you who have not felt you've had that true friends around. You got acquaintances, you got relationships, you have some friends, you got some people committed to your church, you got some staff, but I'm talking about friends. Friends when you do not have to be on for them. Friends. Friends that if they ever betray you, you probably deserved it. Friends. Friends. Spiritual friends. Friends that will love you in a way that they would never let anything sneaky go on in your life. They would call you out. They would, friends that would love you so much, they would never watch you walk off a cliff and say, gee, I didn't know I could intervene. Friends. Just say the word friends. Friends. Real friends. Spiritual friends. Kingdom friends. The Lord be between me and thee when we're absent from one another. Okay, so number one, loneliness, and number two, the real issue of friendship. If you want us to pray, I want you to stand right now. Loneliness. You suffer from loneliness. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, I pray you'd right now help this group become self-aware of what loneliness feels like and what it does to us on the inside. Loneliness. Then the second thing is just let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does right now. This thing on friendship, true friendship, spiritual friendship. That's an issue. Why don't you stand also? Friendship. Yeah. Friendship. Yeah. It would be so wrong for us to move on today without letting the Holy Spirit just brood right here over our dear friends. Drill in, oh God. Drill down. Drill through. Comfort. Speak like only you can speak. We're not going to minister yet. I just want to hold off on. I just want us to just let this soak. Let the brooding go on right now. Just let the brooding, just the presence, Holy Spirit. You would think, you know, we must do this at our area meetings. We must do this at our regional meetings. We must do this at national meetings. Minister to the. Those places that just become deserts in our soul, with dozens of leaders of the vineyard are standing saying, I'm lonely and I lack friends and I'm missing that. And I'm saying, Lord, help right now. Come, Holy Spirit. You know us, oh God. You know why every one of these people is standing. Now, you know, now we won't go too far, but I want, if you're interested, if you're sitting, you see somebody standing right now, they could really use some flesh on their shoulders around them. So get near them right now, if you would. Last thing we want to do is just leave them standing there by themselves. Get around them. Come on, get up off your seats. Get around those folks that were standing. Look him in the eye. You got to look him in the eye. I pray right now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, break off defenses, break off excuses, and let the cry of the heart come out. Dig right in deep, Lord. Drill in deep here, Lord. Drill in deep. That there is a friend in Jesus. But we need some flesh. We need some skin on them. Lord's putting them around right now. Go ahead. Drill in here. Don't just say a little blessing. Drill in here in the name of the Lord. We're not going to be in a hurry. It would be just wrong to be in a hurry right now. Let it come. It says, I know you. For some of you, it's been a, I'm just going to say this because it's going to go pretty deep. It's been a lifelong loneliness. This isn't something from last week. For some of you, it's a lifelong loneliness. And there's a ministry right now, the presence of the Holy Spirit. More, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Deep. You got prophetic words. You got clarity. You might grab onto somebody and just start crying yourself. And you're sucking out some of the tears. Some of these folks have so given up on the issue of friendship and loneliness, they don't even have tears to cry. And the Lord's going to give some of you tears for them. More, Lord. More. Deep. Deep. We are not seeking abracadabra solutions. We are not trying to psychoanalyze. We do not have a pop psychology. We just know the human soul gets broken in places and the Spirit of God comes and heals. And you may think that person has people around them all the time. Do not confuse that. More. More. Be willing to be real patient right now. Keep going with these folks. This is not abracadabra. Keep drilling right here. Just drill in right here. More. An extrovert can be the loneliest person in a room. Extroverts have incredible masks. Oh, dear God. Thank you. So, Father, we come and we really thank you for visiting on this issue, for landing here the powerful way, maybe a real intersection for some folks. As we've been talking about the whole issue of S-turns and addressing those in our lives, there's another one I want to bring up because it came up, and that is being a lifelong learner or study, being willing to study for the long haul, and not only studying necessarily what you've always studied or what you've always had an affinity to. And as we developed this and we did some of the interviews, I realized that most of the people that, as I've talked with them, had stopped reading. Because I quizzed them, like, what have you been reading and why have you been reading? When's the last time you took maybe an intensive at a seminary or, adult education or you read something? And as I listened, this is what I found. Is that most people, after a while, begin to read books where they can underline everything and say, oh, I like that. Ooh, I like that. Oh, I like that. So when, in bringing this up about an S-turn, I would ask, when is the last time you read a book who's by an author whose worldview makes your blood boil? Where you didn't find six sentences in the entire book that you wanted to underline and say, ooh, yeah, ooh. If you only read material by those that you already agree with, you've got a pretty narrow worldview. And I just want to bring this out in saying it may be a good thing from a perspective of just growing and forcing the issue of every once in a while, get into a genre or something, get into some sort of writing, some sort of study, something, and you're reading from people who are writing with a paradigm or a worldview or an opinion or a theological position that is not the same as yours. And I realized more and more, this was several years, many years ago actually, that I really had not, you know, we're beginning to be exposed more and more to the new atheist, or what I would say maybe the angry atheist, the evangelistic atheist, the atheist that wants to propagate what they don't believe in. So what I did was I just challenged myself. Like, I hadn't read Richard Dawkins. I had not read Samuel Harris. And so I got God is not good. Somebody gave me a book and they said, Phil, I think you're going to like this. The title of it is Good Without God, written by a chaplain at Harvard who was an atheist. We'll figure that out. How he got the job of chaplain at Harvard, I'm not quite sure. But his title book, is one of his life's work, is Good Without God. And he argued in his book that the human race can be good and address all the things of social justice. And he goes right through and takes some of the mainstream things that Christians are saying, you know, we must address this, and went through the social justice issues and said, I agree with all of those things, and we can do those good things without God. They had a whole nother worldview. And he's the one, and he wanted, and his writing was so interesting because he wanted to separate himself from Hitchens, from Harris, from Dawkins, and some of those guys that have been tagged as the angry atheist. I was at a pastor's meeting where, of all things that came up, was the Da Vinci Code. Like, why aren't we doing that? I mean, you know, sometimes, not in the vineyard, but in other groups, pastors' meetings can be brutal to go to. And so I'm at this meeting, I put in the time to get there and drove there, and the big hoorah was how bad the Da Vinci Code was for the people of faith. And we must protect our flock from reading the Da Vinci Code. And I've always felt like a fish out of water at these meetings. This was a very ecumenical meeting. And after a while, it's just, you know, you just say, you know, I take my hand, I hold it down. Like, no, don't do it. You know, they're just waiting. They're baiting you. And I just said, what's the problem? And there was about 30 guys there, and guys and gals. And I said, have any of you read the Da Vinci Code? Two guys in the whole room had read Da Vinci Code, and they were ready to march on the state capitol and demand that it not be shown in the theater and that people not buy the book because it was destroying the faith of the faithful. And I said, if this book destroys the faith of the people in your church, you deserve it. And I got that right out of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Nobody had even read the book. And you just realize this whole thing, you know, we are increasingly in the religious affiliation, we're getting the nun. Now, I don't think nun says as much as other people think it says, but it definitely is a trajectory, it is a trend. So, well, what is going on? This is part of our ongoing relevancy of studying and understanding and exegeting culture. And reading in ways that are not necessarily normal. It helps with the issue of thinking, just thinking. Not being afraid to engage in that. Being able, as a matter of fact, to engage in a very intelligent way without giving away the farm. Because we sometimes, I just want to say it because a few of you are a little slow at getting back in here. Not because the lines in the bathroom are long or you're already bored, but if you only read material that you can say yes to, something, you've got a stenosis going on in your soul. And it will bite you somewhere on the trail. And I just found it interesting. This one surprised me in the exit interviews about longevity and about spinning out. Let's go to the next one. I don't wanna spend a whole lot of time there. Move over to number six. Skill. As leaders, we commit ourselves to be diligent, developing the skills necessary to be effective in the arena that we have been entrusted to. I put down five because they came up often, and I want to mention a couple of them. Because again, these came up: communication, vision casting, conflict resolution, strategic planning, and developing leaders. Communication, just being able to share what it is that you have an idea for. You've got to be able to be, and I'm going to use it on two things: casting vision and just telling the story, working on it. Work. Almost every preacher I know, when you talk to them, you say, well, what's your spiritual gift? Oh, definitely communication or preaching. And then you listen and you go, I hope not. I don't think you can call that a spiritual gift. Do not blame that on God. That's a lack of preparation. But you don't want to say it because they have already pulled the God card. No, God told me I'm a good communicator and preaching is my thing. Usually when you're a good communicator and casting good vision, somebody's following. Just a hint. That just occurred to me. Communication in the sense of being able, I say this a lot, you know, you got a couple of minutes to get that guy's attention. We live in a fast society. Fast. Everything's fast. Everything's going fast. Everyone's got a few minutes. So you get, you know, I really suggest, I don't care how seasoned you are, rewrite your vision every once in a while and tell me why I should pass 42 churches to come to yours. Why am I doing that? Can you tell me that? Can you just tell, have you thought enough about it that you've written it down? And you get, I think everybody, and every once in a while, even us veterans, should have to write out our vision and what it is that we are saying. No. You know as well as I do, when you preach, you have certain things that come out that it cannot be hidden. It's what you believe, it's what you think, and no matter when you're speaking, that's what comes out. I think it also is necessary, though, to have something written out that you can say in 2 minutes. What is it? Gino, why are you doing what you're doing? Can you tell me? I won't embarrass you by making you stand and say, give me the 2 minute thing. But I think you should be able to, and I think it's an exercise in professional preparation to write out why you're doing what you're doing and how you're going to interest me in it. Communication. As I did the exit interviews, I kept asking people, why should I pass 42 churches to come to yours? Well, you know, hey, you know, we're doing coffee, man, and then we're just sort of waiting and we're sort of seeing what... We're just sort of seeing, God is going to do and what... We think the vineyard's got a place. And most people are like, you know, hey, bored with church. So we're sort of, hey, you know, we're sort of different. Well, I'm already committed to the other 42 churches. Thank you. One of the things here about this is skills. There are certain skills. I understand spiritual gifting. I'm all for it. I vote for yes. Yes for a spiritual gift. Okay, so don't say that. But we must continually hone the skills of leadership. Working at the skills of leadership. Working at communication. How to say what it is that you want to say. People ask us, why this church? Well, this church exists because we believe God has called us to contribute to the redemptive history of the state of Maine. We'll do that by loving the anybody that comes through those doors. We're going to do that. That's what we're going to do. If you want to love the state of Maine, this is going to be the right church for you. Mainers, where I come from, you know, you got to get there quick because they're quite judgmental. They're quite quick to make a decision. And once they've pegged you, they've pegged you. It's just a piece of it. So I don't get flowery, I don't hem and haw, and I shoot for the moon. We're going to contribute to the redemptive history of this state. We're going to change this state. And one guy came up to me, and maybe I've shared this with you before, a guy came up to me after I launched that as a vision. I said, it's that simple. One guy came up to me, and he said, that sounds high-minded. It just sounds high-minded. Your church is going to contribute to the redemptive history of the state of Maine. I said, yeah, I was intimidated for 3.5 seconds. Because I didn't want to sound high-minded. But I looked back at him and said, dude, why would I go to church that doesn't think that its existence is going to benefit the people amongst whom you live? Why would I go to a church that didn't believe it was going to change the history of that state or that town or that city? Why would I do that? I don't want to go to church to throw a buck in the plate, stand up and sit down at the right time. I want to believe we're really doing something. So this church exists to change and benefit the redemptive history for all the people that live around here. So I'm just saying, that's my 2-minute pitch. And I've used it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I think you've got to be able to have a 10-minute. It can really go really deep. Can you say that? Can you say it with confidence and do it with confidence? It's a big deal. I won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but it is a piece. People want to know what you're doing. Now, another part of a skill that I think is very, 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 very important right now is conflict resolution. Conflict resolution. Every time, Ken Sand says this, every time you encounter conflict, you have an opportunity to show what you really think about God. I'm going to say it again. There's a book over there. One. Would you just hold it up, Pat? What's it called?
Peacemaker.
Ken Sand. Peacemaker. What the premise in the whole book. I'll give you the premise of the whole book. It's very easy. He says, when you encounter conflict, not if, when, you have an opportunity to show what you believe about God. We're realists. There's going to be trouble. Not if, but when. Conflict resolution. How to know you got, you know, something's going on. You got, John Maxwell would say, you have something for each end. You have a bucket of water and a bucket of gas. Some are very good at taking molehills and making mountains out of them. Taking a little row and making it, nuclearizing it with your intervention. May I just say this, in through the years as a regional leader, as an area leader, as a task force leader, here's one of the, I mean, this is a big deal. And so I would ask you, and I say this long, really, really work at conflict resolution. Conflict resolution with yourself, conflict resolution between you and other people, conflict resolution between other people, things like that. Conflict resolution. You know, I've got many illustrations here, but I asked Janet, often I'll ask Janet, says, did that illustration work? She goes, no. I said, how about this one? She goes, no. And so I've got some illustrations here, but I didn't run them by Jan, so I'm not really sure. because some of these, I'm doing this without names. None of this is fictitious. None of this is just theoretical. I'm supposed to do a talk at Green Lakes. If people, this is issues at churches where people, it just got squirrely, like in a small group, and before you knew it, it had spread out to 5 or 6 small groups. And the culprit, actually, the one that put the gas on the fire was the leader of the church. By not going, just sitting down, having a cup of coffee, and resolving a problem with one, it began to spread. The conflict, the time, the addressing, and the skill, just the skill of disarming. I almost none of the conflict that goes on in our churches is with good people and bad people. Have you noticed that? But there's something in the human psyche that likes to, you know, villainize somebody. Somebody's at fault. That's part of American culture right now. Somebody's got to be blamed. Somebody has to be sued. Can I tell you that probably most of the conflicts in our churches are between good people and good people? people that have good ideas and other people that have good ideas. People that love Jesus have conflict with people who love Jesus. And conflict is between, you know, I mean, you just think two young families and their kids get in a row and then all of a sudden the parents are in a row. Let your kids get in a row without you getting involved with it. You know, that type of thing. Often in conflict resolution, we look for winners and losers. Somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose this conflict. There's a whole other paradigm of just working towards a winner and a winner. Because most of the conflicts that you and I face in the sphere of our influence that we get brought into, because a lot of us we're not problematic people, so we don't have a lot of problems just on a personal level. But given the very thing that we do, we are involved in a lot of conflict. But let me just say, when you get into that, remember, this isn't about Sally, the good Sunday school teacher, and Beth, the woman who wants to sell cocaine to kindergarten kids. It's usually not quite that drastic. But somehow, when it comes to conflict, we fill in that. We think somebody's right here and somebody's wrong, and we think it's like pop psychology, say, well, maybe both of them are right. But most of the time in our churches, both of the people that have a conflict are right. Unless they're selling cocaine to kindergarten kids, all right? Stand up for them. Yeah. Let's go on. There's so much. There's a lot of material here, and we're just touching on it. But I love, you know, I would never have thought that how much of my life has been used in conflict resolution. But through the years, working with earthlings, it's just, you know, I just found I've had to beef up through the many, many, many years of ministry, just beefing up on conflict resolution. And it's actually now I just realize it's just part of ministry in a broken world. So get good at it. Get really good at it. Learn the in that sense, an understanding of even you may be trying to solve conflict. Well, I won't go too far down this road, but I'm going to put in a quarter. I get 2 minutes. We are such a diversified people. And I don't know the demographics of your church, but remember, the people in your church come from various cultural backgrounds, and some come from shame-based societies. And some do not come from shame-based societies. And if you think one shoe fits all in conflict resolution, you have to understand, for some people, if they are wrong, to admit they're wrong is to admit they're bad, which does nothing but heap shame on them because they come from that background. There is a winner and there is a loser. We must understand that. Now, not all of us necessarily may come from a shame-based culture. I don't have time to unpack, but there's all sorts of writing on this. But you sort of have to, when you get in the middle of it, you do have to poke around it. What are their presuppositions about even conflict and about being right or being wrong, or what it means to say, I'm sorry? And you say, what is so hard for that person just to say, I'm sorry? Why is it so hard? And we begin to cast out the demons of not being able to say, I'm sorry. When what you're asking them to do something that violates the entire formation of who they are, and it has to come as a revelation that you could say, I'm sorry, without it being a condemning thing to you. But that's a spiritual transformation. That's pastoral work. Again, I recommend Ken Sand's work. The next thing, submitted. Here's an issue on longevity. We as leaders are committed to the good of the whole. The team and the assignment are such that we joyfully submit to God and one another. Luke 7:7-9. Let me make a simple statement. You cannot lead if you cannot follow. You cannot lead if you cannot follow. You cannot be a leader. Well, you can get away with it for a while, but on the journey, on the long drawn out journey, where you cannot, if you cannot follow, you will not lead. Your leadership will be a very small sphere of influence. If you want a very large sphere of influence, then you must be able to follow. This is, let me just read this. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word. You know the exchange the guy's having with Jesus. Say the word, my servant will be healed. For he says, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. A leader, in being able to submit to the whole, a leader sees himself as part of the whole. A leader sees herself not as an island, but a part of the whole. And there's a time to lead, and there's a time to follow. Let me just say how this works sometimes in the local churches. Let me bring up the issue of dynamic tension. I'm going to use this a little bit this weekend. I'm going to be with the Evanston group on Sunday. Dynamic tension really is, it's a bit of a business term. And the first time I heard it actually taught by John Wimber. And it was like, it was revolutionary to me. And he just used it in the sense of, you know, these two things are both true and they pull and they're at tension with one another because they seem to be saying the opposite things and that tension is good. But and it was really, really, really a revelation to me. I mean, it changed even a bit of my paradigm of the kingdom and the way God works with earthlings, and it was really wonderful. It really comes from the whole idea of competing priorities. Now, if you have any type of a business background, you know that businesses that function at a high level function in a process of what business calls competing priorities. If you have a business, you're going to have research and development because you have to have widgets in which to sell and to make a profit. That's why you're in business. So you research and you develop something, a widget that you think is going to have a public appeal. So as you go about do that, you may be able to come up with the idea, but then you have to fabricate it. You have to be able to produce the widgets. Somebody came up with the idea of the widgets. Now they have to produce the widgets, and then somebody's going to have to market the widgets, and then somebody's going to have to not just market the widgets, they have to sell the widgets. And if you sell widgets, then you have to service widgets. Do you get it? It's competing. What's more important, research and development or marketing? Well, I don't know, but you can't market something you haven't researched and developed. Well, what's more important, fabricating the widget or selling the widget? Well, what sense does it make if you fabricate it if you're not going to sell it? Well, what's more important, servicing what you sell or selling what you fabricated? Every one of those departments are going to say they're the most important thing. What do they have? In healthy, robust business, you have a clear understanding of priority and priority importance and competing priority. The church can be the same way. The church operates in dynamic tension. The church operates in dynamic tension. What's more important, the apostolic thrust of the church, the prophetic seeing of what that apostolic thrust is going to engage, or the evangelistic thrust that we're going to use to include those in what the prophetic has seen and the apostolic is thrusting us into? Or is it, no, it's more important that we're pastoral and that we're able to secure that which has been added to the church through the evangel. You get my point? I think it's brilliant that the Lord said He gave five different ministries to the church: the apostolic, the prophetic, the evangelistic, the pastoral, and the teaching. But just the very nature of the apostolic, who wants to break through new barriers and go where man has not gone before. That prophetic apostolic touch and itch and restlessness and goes. And the pastor teacher is behind wanting to, you know, don't go too fast, don't go too far, don't go too quickly, and don't take any sudden turns. Let's get this all secured, and we want all the little ducks in a row and all the little programs just running and functioning. And we actually get a little edgy, and, well, those guys, well, they're, you know, they're that. And then the apostolic prophetic people look back, look at the pastors and teachers, say, come on, let's go. You know, you've discipled them for 72 years. They're good. Their roots are deep enough. And they're going to press on, and you have a bit of a competing priority. And we wonder, well, the evangelist doesn't care. He's just throwing fish in the back, hoping somebody's back there catching them. He's going to just keep right on going. He's got something to do. What's happening? You have dynamic, a healthy, functioning church always has dynamic tension happening in it. And the very nature of spiritual gifts pull against each other. So this is why a mutual submission has to happen in the kingdom of God to function properly on a church staff. Now, I have worked with some of the greatest church staff people through the years. We had this one guy. He's one of these guys that has like 15 new ideas a day, and every one of them are going to revolutionize our church. Have you ever worked with anybody? Don't look around. They might be here. Have you ever worked with somebody like that? A new idea every day. They're just. We finally nicknamed this guy like Dinger. Because every once in a while, out of every 450 ideas, one of them were like, "Ding, it worked." But you know what I loved about this guy? He never ever stopped coming up with ideas about our church. And missionally, and he was always pulling us on and saying, oh, we could do this, and oh, we could do that. And then you could almost see that temperature rise, and those who wanted roots, and those who, no, we must consolidate. And you know, the apostolic prophetic people say, consolidate, monstolidate, we're going forward. And sometimes they'll in a church, sometimes they'll use your idea, and sometimes they'll say, are you crazy? No, let me put that in another form. No, you are crazy. It's not a question. You are crazy. Mutual submission. Being able to understand you as the leader will not always have the answer. And that it's going to come from various places. And sometimes that dynamic tension has got... I get nervous when you meet a leader. When I meet a leader, and then everybody on the staff sounds and sort of acts just like the leader. That gets me nervous because I know somewhere in there this ability to submit to one another's giftings. Let me take it another step, this whole issue of submission, why it's an S-turn. In a family like the Vineyard, you know, our synergy is very, 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 very important. We work synergistically. We must have a level of solidarity and support for one another. And you know, we have a bit of a dynamic tension because depending on, this is what I've learned over the last couple of years. As I know, isn't that impressive? I've learned a couple of things in the last. Vineyards are very funny because when it comes, because we're having such a conversation on our ecclesiology, that when we say, are we an association? Are we a denomination? Are we a community? It almost always, over these last few years, I realized Vineyard pastors know how to play the different cards, depending on what the situation is. So when it comes to something where you want autonomy, you all of a sudden pull out every textbook on free church philosophy. And you say, no, but we're autonomous, independent, non-affiliated churches. We all just do as we want. We're free to make decisions. We're not all alike, so we're just free. Because in this situation, it works. So you play the free card, the autonomous card. And then we get into a situation where it would benefit you to be a part of the family. And you say, no, we're in this together. We're an association. We're a community. And you pull out the other card. And I'm realizing, well, which is it? You know, is it A? Is it B? And it's A, B, and C according to what benefits me. Can I just say this? And with all due respect, not that it would apply to this region, but applies to other regions for the vineyard. When it comes to being mutually submitted to one another, when it comes mutually beneficial, we all, as churches, give 3% into a common reality that is distributed for all of the different things the vineyard is doing around the globe. And yet there's that little thing on the inside where people say, we're not going to do that. I'm just letting it settle in. See who blinks. I know who you are. What is that about? When we've just all, you know, we have historically said this is the best. I mean, this is what was laid out for us. This is the way this works. Everybody pitches in a certain level. And yet we have churches that just, don't put any pressure on us, and they basically want a free ride. They want to use the names. They want to use the benefits. They want to, they would even use this type of thing. What's that an issue? The issue? Submission. Just submission. It's just an issue. And seeing it as for the good of the whole. Mutual submission. Husband and wives, mutual submission. We've made some big moves in our life, and Jenny just hears from God much better than I do. I depend on it. Like, no, I'm the man. I'm making the decision. Really? How's that going, Tarzan? How well have all of your manly decisions gone? No, I years ago, we were in a situation where we had to make a big decision, and I was sitting on the end of a runway in São Paulo, Brazil, and I was a little frustrated with the divine, and I'm sure he was intimidated, but I was quite upset with him. I said, Lord, you got to make this clear because this isn't working right now. What do you want Jan and I to do? But you know something? Obviously, I have stenosis of the brain. Something's not getting through. So when you're ready for us to do this, this was, I think, like 1979. I said, when you're ready for us to do, you know, full-time ministry and all that, you just tell Janet because she obviously hears better. And I'm going back home. I'm going to continue being a youth pastor. I'm going to develop the family business. I'm going to continue to raise cattle. And that's what I'm going to do, and I will be there, yours truly, Phil Strout. And that was a prayer. And I said, when you want us to do something, if you ever want us to, you know, sell out and walk away from the family business and stop being a youth pastor, you want us to go to school, whatever you want us to do, tell Janet because, you know, it was a bit of a temper tantrum, but not too bad. Oh, it's quite stupid, actually. But I did. I said, tell Jan. Well, about, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 months later, I never told Janet, but I told a friend of mine, an accountability person. I'd never put that on Jan's shoulders. One night, Janie came home, and I mean, we're living large in life with a beautiful homestead, new vehicles, the family business is booming, and we're just sitting good, two little babies, our freezers filled with all the animals we've killed, and oh, the vegetables we've grown. So we're just living larger than life. Jan comes home and she goes, Phil, I think if we're going to do this thing with God, we need to do it now. It's time. We need to go. I looked at her and said, are you sure? She goes, yes. We're getting dug in deeper and deeper in here in the family business. And You know, they wanted us to take the whole thing over. You know, this is not the course of our life. This is a wonderful thing that God is, but no, I think it's time. I looked at it and I said, is that God? Is God telling us to sell everything we have and go to school and get trained for ministry? She goes, yes, it is God. Yes, it's God. And I said, all right, I'm in. And then I told her the prayer that I'd prayed several months earlier. And we put our life on the line by her decision. What good would it have done? No, the Lord hasn't spoken to me. Yes, he did, through her. We sold our house in 10 days, left the family business, went off to school, and arrested. I just want you to know something. Submission. I could have missed one of the biggest deals in my life if I could not hear my wife. She has saved my bacon so many times. Do I hear an amen from you guys? Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Let me tell you the last one. And, you know, this whole thing about Y's and S turns, because, you know, many of you, some of the veterans, Steve and Cindy could tell you this, and others of you that have been around a long time, and you've been in translocal leadership in the Vineyard, and you've worked with churches, you can almost see the writing on the wall when a church is starting to go just sort of, you know, making, you know, independent, won't play with the whole, won't go to meetings, won't give the 3%, you know, always, and then they're always, you know, something out, some other, you know, the latest star in the body of Christ or the latest movement and ooh, you know, the shooting star across the sky. You can almost see it happen. So I'm making a bit of a pastoral statement here. Don't let that happen to your church. Don't let that happen to your soul. If you can't submit for the good of the whole, then you have something broken, and this can be a spin out. If you can't submit to anybody, you will eventually. Not only that, it's not right for your folks that are following you off the edge of the cliff. If you want to go off the edge of the cliff, get somebody else to lead the church you're leading, and then go off the cliff. But don't take the church with you. That's not yours. You don't have the right to do that. And I've watched that happen over and over. Okay, I almost went down a rabbit trail, but I stayed off it. The last one I wanted to just talk about, sacrificial. And this goes way all the way back to the first one that when we started this conference like 10 days ago, remember? Isn't it funny? You're only in the 72-hour period, and it feels like you've been together forever. We as leaders are ready to lay down our lives for a greater good. In the footsteps of Paul, we count all things as loss. We reckon ourselves as crucified with Christ, and stating this, we choose the ancient path of a sacrificial life. Here's where I want to just say, why is this an S-turn? Is because sometimes we put a shelf life on sacrifice. Or we begin, we think we've put enough in the cookie jar. We're already good. We've sacrificed enough. We sacrificed 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20. The Lord would never ask me to sacrifice like that again, ever. Really? Have you read the Bible? Have you read the things that God asks people to do? And I'm using ask on the polite side of it because usually it comes in the way of a command. It's never beyond the realm of possibility that until that you will be living a sacrificial life until you die. Well, Phil, when do I get past the servant stage of my life? When do I get past the sacrificial demand on my life? Never. It's not a whole thesis that I have to write. Let me just give you one word. Never. I will never be beyond, ever. I will never get to a place where the Lord will say, I'm not asking any more from you. That's just not true. But here, this word comes out in the autopsies of, I've done my part, it's time for somebody else to sacrifice. And you know, I mean, it's sort of fun, you know, you go to you go to a conference and you have a bunch of young people, 18-year-olds, 19, 20-year-olds, and, you know, and they're just, you know, oh, I'm giving it all to Jesus. Jesus, you can have everything. You can have all that I have. You can have my, you can have everything. And the Lord's thinking, sweetheart, you don't have anything. You got $30 in the bank. And that came from your parents. You know, the clothes you're wearing, your parents bought that. The car, that was a high school graduation present. But at 25 and 30 and at 40 and at 45 and at 50, the Lord says, do I still own everything you have? Is it still, I surrender all. I surrender all. It's not bad, huh? I nailed that one. That doesn't always come out right. There's a whole other thing of when we're leaders in the body of Christ at that 15-year mark, at that 25-year mark, at that 45-year mark. And the Lord comes along and says, I'll take it all. Yeah. And he calls you on to something. Lord, man, that's for young people. Lord, you wouldn't ask that of me, would you? It's a very simple, uh-huh, resounding from heaven. There's a couple of books over there I want to recommend because it's actually the third part of this. The one is called With God in Russia, and I don't know if it's the best title. That is about a priest, a Jesuit priest who became a missionary. His name's Walter Sizek. I've talked about it for the last several years. It so stirs the depth and the longevity of being called to a sacrificial life. I highly recommend it. And after he wrote this book, he was 23 years a prisoner in the gulags in the penal system of Russia during Stalin's day. And he was released back to the United States from the Russian government 1963, and he wrote this first book. And then afterwards, about 8 years later, he wrote a second volume, and it's called He Leadeth Me. It is the best volume on the will of God I've ever read. He Leadeth Me. But you have to read those books in order, because the second book does not make sense unless you've read the first book. So the first one is With God in Russia. The second one is He Leadeth Me. And what that is after living basically his adult life in torturous reality. When he was released, there was a press conference at JFK Airport, and he was asked this question. Now, not only from the book, I also, as somebody helped me find 24 hours of dialogue with Walter Sizek that was at the library at George Washington University, and they actually put it on CDs and sent it to me. But he was asked, how did you survive the gulags and the penal system in your all these years? And this is what he said, I did not survive. And he was quite indignant about it. I didn't survive. The political prisoners of Russia needed a pastor, and I got the assignment. And that was the paradigm through which he interpreted his entire life. He said, survive? I didn't survive. I was their pastor. And you know, I mean, we don't talk about it. Millions, millions, millions of people died in the penal system, in the gulags. Torturous reality. Inhuman treatment for years and years and years, decades at a time. There's this young Jesuit guy, and just that's his assignment. And then as he gets old, it just gets harder and harder, so that they just keep moving him around. I highly recommend it for this. Sacrificial reality, it's not ancient reality. Sacrificial call. We'll never outgrow this. We'll never outgrow it. So we've just put these things together. And I share this one today just sort of like you know, don't be surprised that you're, I mean, you're this far from, oh, that you can see that 401k and you're, oh. And Lord said, oh, well, hey, shh. And dear friend, he was ready to cash in his 401k, bought this beautiful camper, a beautiful home, what do they call it? It's the bus that you sort of drive in, but it's a whole house behind you. And you know, they're moving to Florida, leaving Maine, and he had been a high school principal, he had been a land developer, been very successful in what he had done in his life, and he and his wife, they were headed off to retirement, but they made one little mistake, because at that time, the church that he was a part of in Maine was planning to plant a church in a town in Maine. So they pulled off the highway and they drove through the town just to say a prayer like, hey, God bless the people who are going to come here. And the church has been praying for this city. And God, you know, send them the right people. And guess who shows up in the car? Jesus. And they pull over to the side of the road. And the tears begin to run down his face. And the Lord says, where are you going? He goes, they're just having this dialogue, this man and woman and God. Where are you going? Well, we're going to Florida. Why? We're retiring. Retire? No, you're not. Welcome to the world of church planting. You are the winner. Here's your next call. Whoa! Amen. We've been sacrificing our whole life. He says, do it again. And they did. Planted a church at 66, 67. Planted it, firmed it up. Actually, he's with the Lord now. He died of cancer, but I'll never forget having him tell me that story. He's a dear, dear friend. I thought, oh, yeah, he's on his way. He's peace out. I mean, he's worked hard his whole life. And he was like, no. So, you know, my dear Vineyard friends, let's just stay in this for the long haul. I would like to put your books on that shelf where it has that 40 and 50 years. You know? And these are little things. I've just shared little things. They're not bad. It's not these things don't spank us. They just make us aware. Amen? They just make us aware that we can, unfortunately, we can spin out at 30, 40, 50, or 60, or 70, or 80 years old. But also, the other side of this is that you and I could do this until the day we die, to the greater glory of God and the well-being of people. And that you develop friendships, that these eight things that we've covered very briefly, we've just thrown them out, usually spend hours on each one of these, that you have friends that can talk to you, and that you have friends that you're willing to talk to. A good friend does not watch another friend drive off a cliff. And if nobody can talk to you as a leader, you're dangerous. You're a dangerous person if nobody can talk to you about these things. And that's, do you realize the reason we call something deceived is because they don't know it. And so I don't know if this is what Brenda was expecting. I might have got a little more heavy into it than she expected, but she asked me to come and talk about these S-turns. And this is these are some of the things we've learned. And this is what I want to do. Let's stand up. I want to say this in, you know, Brenda, she's over here, by the way. Brenda, we are so doggone proud of you. And you are an amazing leader. And if you'd, you know, make, you know, 16 or 160 more just like you, then, you know, help us out. But I'll just say it. One of the things I've learned from watching Brenda and Rose Sweatman and some of the other gals who are leading at national levels, if they bring something to the conversation that our guys don't bring. Just telling you right up, I'm literally watching this happen, and And I think I think it's gifting, and then there's a little bit of mothering that we haven't had. We've had a lot of leadership, but we get a little bit of, and it's like, but it's divine, and it's so it's good. So God bless you, Brenda. And the guy you're married to, you know, we'll take him. Yeah, no. The wild sage. He thought they said wild, so he signed up. No, you guys, you're doing great. You know, let's do this together. Together we will go further. You know, you need the vineyard, and the vineyard needs you. And the guys who, and gals, if you see churches that have stopped playing, don't let them just drift. Go get in their face. Go include them. Invest now so that those hard times, you'll have a little bit of equity. Invest now so you have a little bit. Because I heard somebody say that recently. No, you need the vineyard and the vineyard needs you. And I go, you know, that's really, I liked that saying. So what would really be good right now is a group hug, but we can't do it. It's too hot in here. Father, I pray right now you administer fresh ways, Lord, to these folks. Lord, all that you've done in us and through us. Anybody's got anything they think the Lord really wants to do with ministry time? Something clear? You can come up and help me do this if you'd like. We can use that mic.
I think the Lord wants to minister to wounded Twins fans. No. I was thinking, as you were talking about being sacrificial, there's a lot of people in our movement who in the last few years have committed themselves to justice and working with the poor. And what I felt was that sometimes the first few years you do that, it's like fun and rewarding. But then when you get 5 years in or 10 years in, and you know, you experience the failure and the frustration of unjust systems and unjust neighborhoods, you get really tired. And I felt like the Lord was offering some folks for whom that could be any area, but particularly working with the poor, working for justice, and God is kind of calling you to re-up today. Like I am going to call, I have healing for what hurts, and I have hope for you. But I also, I called you that for a long time. And I don't know, do you want him to just come on up?
Yeah, come on up, sure, yeah.
If that's
yeah.
you, why don't you come on up?
Yeah. And maybe a little ministry fatigue in that area. Yeah. That's what I call that.
All my friends.
I think there's a couple of, I don't want to put an age on it, but almost like, would the Lord say that at this age to us? I think he could say anything. But if you're wondering, why don't you let somebody pray for you? You know, at this point, some of you may be at a little bit of an intersection and you need a little, would the Lord do that? Why don't you come up and let somebody pray for you? Might be at a bit of an intersection. Anybody else have anything?
was just a fresh tenderness released in worship. And I felt like God was really touching some of our hearts in a powerful way and just releasing a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. And I feel like God wants to continue that. So if during worship earlier, you just felt the release of the Holy Spirit and tears come to your eyes and just the power of God coming out afresh on you, just come forward and let us bless that. Because I think God wants to release a fresh thing in worship and a fresh thing in your heart. So just come forward right now. Get the sense too that if hearing Phil, this is like a fresh yes for you. Like, this is the time for us just to bless that. If you're just saying yes again, let us pray for you.
I just sense that one of the things the Lord wants to do today is to actually take off the layers of deception on our eyes, that there's even you can't even become self-aware because there's actually like a blindfold over your eyes of deception. And so we just speak the blood and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over this room. And I pray, God, that you would break the veil of deception that's over our eyes as individuals, God, and as leaders, in order that we can become self-aware of our strengths and weaknesses, in order that we can multiply people, that multiply churches, that multiply movements. So, Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, you would come and release that and pour out your spirit of truth and revelation and light so that you may be known and you may be glorified.
Good word. Good word. You can just come up and respond to any of those people who will be up front to pray for you. Just take advantage of the moment.
So I think there's a specific group of us who feel like we've hit the S-curves. Right up. We've hit the S-curves. We've spun out. And God's saying, like, it's time to get back on the road in a healthy way. And I just feel...
I want you to say that again. Put the mic right up. I think you're right.
There's some of us who feel like we've hit the S-curves. We've spun out. And now God is saying, it's time to get on the road in a healthy way.
Excellent. We've felt a little spun out. Okay. Jump back in. It's all cool. Just come up. Let people pray for you. What's that? Yeah, there's folks up here that want some prayer. If you want to come pray for them, you know, there may be something. I think Tom said something in a meeting earlier. Tom, I don't know if you feeling more about that. There may be something we haven't talked about, but I'd hate to think you leave here wanting prayer for it. It might be for financial issue, health, marriage, children that are driving you crazy, or adult children that are driving you crazy again, or, you know, whatever. Don't leave wishing you had gotten some prayer, because there don't have to be specifics that we've called out from the front. Come on up, and if you're standing there, other people could just say, would you pray, you know, and pray for one another, okay? Other than that, see you on the trail.